Joel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let their children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vineyard, my vine, and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. And flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. This is the living word of the living and true God. Please receive it as such. You may be seated. The stock market crashes. Overseas supply chains are cut off. National warehouses are emptied. The stores are ransacked. All crops and fields have been destroyed. And all supply of water is depleted. Such a situation, it's hardly even imaginable for us in our 21st century Western culture. It sounds dystopian. It sounds like an apocalyptic movie. While it's true that even in our prosperous country, like the country we live in, some do suffer from hunger and want, but this is more due to a lack of personal wealth rather than there not being access to that. Even if somebody is starving, there's still a Publix down on every corner of the street. That should give us consideration and pause as Christians and those who have excess wealth and how we use our resources. But the problem with not knowing that you have a surplus of material and wealth is summarized in the old saying, you don't know what you have until you go without. As unimaginable as this apocalyptic situation is for us, that was the situation of the Judeans living in Joel's day. They were experiencing a severe famine in the land. Yet as terrible as this physical famine was for them, and it was severe, the Judeans were facing something even worse and more dangerous, and that was a spiritual famine. That's the situation that the prophet Joel spoke to in his day, and it's the situation he speaks to us this day as we are living in a land, yes, of physical and material wealth, but a land that is ravished in spiritual famine. As such, we need to hear this message of the prophet Joel just as much as those of his day, his contemporaries. Over the next several weeks of evening worship services, we're going to be working through the book of Joel and see what it has to tell us about God's covenant people, his sovereign reign over all of history and over all the nations, and of the glory of Christ and the power of his Holy Spirit. This evening, we start this study by looking at chapter 1 of Joel. The sermon today will be structured around three main points. First, we want to look at the direction of the prophet, looking particularly at verse 1. Here we'll consider questions, important questions, such as, who was Joel? When did he live? What was the context to which he was speaking? And what are some of the broader themes of this book? This will set us up nicely to look more closely at the rest of chapter 1. That's because of the situation that they're in, and the themes there that we find run throughout the rest of the book. Joel really packs it up in the front, and he keeps the same themes going out throughout, and we'll hope to show that as we go on. Second, we will look at the devastation of the land, particularly verses 2 through 13. Here we're going to consider the plague of locusts, which Joel talks about, which have come on the land and have caused a severe famine. Finally, we'll look at the day of the Lord, verses 14 through 20. Here we'll consider the day of the Lord and how it relates to this current situation of famine in the land which they were experiencing. Those are the three points: the direction of the prophet, the devastation of the land, and the day of the Lord. Through all of this, we'll see that because the day of the Lord is near, we must turn away from sin and turn unto the Lord in faith and lamentation. So let's begin with that first point, the direction of the prophet. The only explicit information that we get about the prophet here comes in verse 1. He was the son of Pethuel, and his name was Joel, which means Yahweh, or the Lord, is God. A point which he's going to make pointedly throughout, particularly as we get to chapter 3 with his sovereign reign over the nations. Yet moreover, we're told that the word of the Lord came to him, which is a way of saying that he is a prophet of the Lord. Everything else that we know about Joel has to come from implications of the text as we read it, and we'll hope to note these things as we work through this book in the coming weeks. The question of when Joel lived and the debate about the date of the book is notoriously difficult. People have made arguments from the 9th century pre-exilic period, B.C., all the way to the 4th century, post-exilic century, B.C., 4th century, B.C. That's a large gap, and there's actually good arguments to be made on lots of the sides of it. Unlike some of the other prophetic books, you know how they start and say, this is the prophet, and he ministered during the reign of this and that such king. That gives us a way that we can date the book because we know the historical dates for kings such as Uzziah. But Joel doesn't give us that. But there are some indicators of when the book was written. First, as we'll note throughout, the book has a particular focus on Judea, on Jerusalem. And yet it refers to the nation of Jerusalem and those people as Israel. This indicates that Joel ministered after the northern kingdom, you remember they split, after the northern kingdom was destroyed in 722 BC by the Assyrians. That would make sense for why he would refer to the Judah as Israel. Second, there are passages which assume that the temple was still standing and its services were active, as we saw even as we read verse 9 of this chapter. This means that the date either has to be before the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians in 587 BC or after the rebuilding of the temple in 515 BC. Finally, the prediction of punishment coming on Tyre and Sidon in chapter 3 means that the date could be no later than the mid-4th century, which is when the Greeks, for instance, sold the Sidonians into slavery. All that's to say is We don't have much of an exact date, and it can be a little dissatisfying not to know the exact date. But I think John Calvin is helpful here. After saying that not knowing the date is of no great importance, that's a serious statement for Calvin to say, not knowing something is not of that great importance. He liked to know things. He explains by saying, not to know the time of Hosea would be to readers a great loss, for there are many parts which could not be explained without a knowledge of history. But as to Joel, there is, as I have said, less need of this, for the import of his doctrine is evident, though his time be obscure and uncertain. In other words, there are some books where it's a lot more important to have the historical context and the exact situation what's going on. And there are some books where it's not as important. Echoing Calvin, two modern scholars write, "Fortunately, the message of Joel concerning how the Lord responds to the penitent prayers of the people, or the Lord's promises for Israel's future, are in no way impacted by the exact date and setting of the book." Indeed, what happens and what occurred to get Joel to say this message, it's clear in the text. There has been an invasion of locusts into Judah, which has brought absolute agricultural devastation, which in turn is affecting every sector of society, from the people to the animals, from the marketplace to the temple precincts. In response, Joel calls on the people to recognize this dire situation and to understand it under the sovereignty of God, and in response to make lamentation to the Lord. As we'll come to see, while Joel does not state any particular sin of the nation explicitly, nevertheless, there are indications that the nation has sinned, and that's what has brought this circumstances, and that they're not recognizing the gravity of their situation or responding in an appropriate way accordingly. Indeed, Joel sees the plague of locusts as a sign that a much greater disaster is coming. And he speaks to this by emphasizing the nearness of the day of the Lord. While this book has many themes coming throughout it, which we'll see, it will talk about things such as sin and salvation, repentance and reversal, punishment and promises. It couches all of these other themes and doctrines under that main heading of the day of the Lord. Regarding the pervasiveness of this theme, I love the way Old Testament scholar Douglas Stewart writes, "While many Old Testament prophets incorporated predictions of the day of Yahweh among their oracles, this concept is so prominent in Joel that it may be likened to an engine driving the prophecy." The imagery that it's an engine which is moving all other things throughout and is taking us to the climax of where you'll get in the end of chapter 3. So in beginning our study of this book tonight, we can do no better than to give careful attention to the themes of devastation, which made Joel write this, and the theme of the day of the Lord, as Joel articulates it in this opening chapter. Having looked now at the direction of the prophet, seeking to drive his readers to repentance in light of the coming of the day of the Lord, let us look at what occasioned this message, considering more closely the devastation of the land. The prophet, by calling out to the elders, the leaders of the nation, to listen, and to all the inhabitants of the lands. That's how he begins it. Listen, elders. And here we'll be speaking about the leaders, but also the leaders would be the aged ones, and they would be the ones who hold the memory of the people. And has anything like this ever happened before? He says something monumental has happened, something which has never happened in their days or in the days of their fathers. As such, this is something to be told to their children and their children to their children and so on and so forth unto the fourth generation. But what's to be told? What is this monumental thing which has happened? Joel goes on. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Here we might ask, what are these locusts and what are these different classifications of them? In fact, locusts are mentioned in both this chapter and in chapter 2 of the book of Joel. And they've been understood by scholars at least in three different ways. First, maybe not surprising to you, many have taken them to be literal locusts and infestation of the land in both chapters 1 and chapters 2. Second, others have taken these locusts as symbolic of a foreign army whose destructive power is depicted in terms of a plague of locusts. And that's in both chapters. And finally, there's a third view which sees chapter 1 as speaking of a literal locust infestation described in military terms, and chapter 2 describing a military army invasion in terms of a locust plague. If that tripped you up a bit, let me just summarize it simply. In this view, this third view, which I actually take, we're saying that chapter 1 is talking about a literal locust infestation, and chapter 2 is talking about a foreign army. And in fact, the language of the beginning chapter gets you ready for an intensification of judgment, which is going to come more so in the day of the Lord with the Lord's army. Commentators take the different classifications of locusts, the cutting, the swarming, the hopping, and the destroying, in one of two ways, as either of talking about one species of locust and its different stages of maturation, or as different species of locusts. In either case, Jewell's point is clear. As one commentator puts it, the piling on of near synonyms combined with the skillful use of repetition, it creates the overall impression of the enormity of the locust plague, a disaster of breathtaking magnitude. Note an irony that's happening in this text. This command's pretty normal in the Old Testament. They will often call on the people of God to recount what the Lord has done and tell it to the next generation. That's a normal thing that happens, that you recount the works of God's deliverance and salvation to the next generation. The irony here, though, is that Joel is calling on the people to recount God's act of judgment in sending a locust plague. That is what they're supposed to tell to the next generation. In doing this, Joel is making an interesting connection with the Exodus narrative. Many of you will note and remember that the eighth plague which the Lord sent against the Egyptians was what? It was a locust plague. It was a devastating plague. Exodus 10, 1 through 2 states, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" Whereas in the Exodus, the Lord sent a plague of locusts against the Egyptians in judgment against them in order to deliver the people of God, in our text, Joel is saying that the Lord has sent a plague of locusts against his own people in judgment against them. In so doing, he is equating them in their sinful behavior with the Egyptians, a very serious charge that the prophet is making. In light of this situation, he proclaims, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep, wail, all you drinkers of wine." I think Calvin's helpful again here in pointing out the appropriateness of addressing the drunks, as it were, and also with what it tells us about the rest of society. You see, the situation has gotten so bad that even the drunkards, those who excessively drink alcohol in order to numb themselves to the harsh realities of life, even now, this judgment which the Lord has sent is causing them to wake up and to take note of it. Because what? The wine is cut off from their mouths because the vineyards are destroyed. Yet there also seems to be a subtle rebuke to the leaders and the rest of the population. If even the drunkards, the alcoholics, are sobering up to what's happening in the land, how much more should those who are sober, the leaders of the nation, take notice and respond accordingly? It's a subtle rebuke, but I believe it is a rebuke there. Verses 6 through 7 continues to vividly depict the plague. He compares the locust to a nation, an army, with each one having fangs and teeth like a lion, and with which they tear apart vine, splinter trees. They rip the bark, peeling it back until the branches of the trees are exposed in their whiteness. It's a vivid picture of this destruction. But not only does Joel depict vividly the destruction, he also gives a depiction of the appropriate response for the people. Look at verse 8. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of your youth. There's a certain inappropriateness in this imagery which the prophet is trying to get us to see through this juxtaposition. When we hear of a young bride, our minds instantly think of a beautiful white wedding garment. But instead, Joel mentions a young bride and he says she's in sackcloth. Picture that. The reason why she's in sackcloth is because her bridegroom, the bridegroom of her youth, is dead and she's mourning for him. As some scholars put it, there is a funeral in place of a wedding. That is how Joel wants the people to see this situation. It's a time for mourning, not joy. You see, in consideration of the Lord's judgment, this isn't the time for the mirth of wine or the joy of a wedding. This is time for lamentation to take place. And verse 9 gets to the heart of the reason for this, saying, the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn the ministers of the Lord. Because of this plague of locusts, they do not have enough grain. They do not have enough wine to continue the daily sacrifices in the temple. In terms of the priests mourning, remember also that they were reliant, according to God's law, on this supply of grain and wine for their livelihood. They got a portion of it. So keep that in mind in mentioning of them mourning. Joel summarizes the situation in verses 10 through 12. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns. The wine, the wheat, the oil, and barley are severely depleted. For these reasons, he calls on the farmers and the vine dressers to be ashamed and to wail. By implication, they aren't doing that. Joel summarizes again in verse 12. He tells us that every type of tree, pomegranate, palm, apple, all of them are dried up. Likewise, gladness dries up from the children of man. Stuart highlights the clever picture that he's making here. Joel likens human beings to trees and the fruit of human beings to be joy. But they're withered up and there's no more joy left to them. The prophet closes this section in verse 13 saying, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Taking all of this into view, what should we make of the people's attitude? What picture is Joel trying to show us is going on in the hearts of these people? We see that in some sense, they're aware of the situation and how bad it has gotten. Even the drunkards are tangibly suffering the situation and they're feeling it. We also see that in a sense, the priests were mourning, although given the command that we just read in verse 13, it seems that they might be wailing and mourning more so over an empty stomach than a bare altar. If I can paraphrase Calvin again in modern English, I think Joel is saying something like this. Look, you know the situation is bad. You feel it in your mouth. You feel it in your taste buds. And you feel it in your stomach. But you don't yet feel it in your heart. And that's the issue. You see, when disaster strikes, when suffering appears, it's easy to mourn about the situation. But it's not so easy to mourn for what caused that in the first place, and it's not so easy to make lamentation to the Lord over our unfaithfulness. How does this text apply to us? You see, we're not a nation like Israel. We aren't a theocratic nation covenanted with God with certain promises and curses attached to the keeping of the land. For instance, the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, which Joel seems to echo in this chapter, speaks about the people turning from the Lord, and that when they would do that, he would send plagues on the land. He would send curses. So we're not in that situation. But I think there's two main ways which we should learn from this text. And the first thing is this: sin has consequences. We don't want to be like the disciples who get Jesus to the side and say, "That man was born blind. Was it because of his sin or the sin of his parents?" We don't want to do that. But we also don't want the other extreme, where we don't pay attention to sin actually having negative consequences for us. To one degree or another, we have all felt the devastating effects of sin, haven't we? Effects which sins like greed, lust, drunkenness, and gluttony can have on our careers, can have on our bodies, on our families, and can have on our souls. We know how devastating sin can be. But this text reminds us that God is the searcher of hearts. We can't hide from him. It's foolish to do that, for it will be exposed. Without repentance, the sins that we seek to conceal will be punished in this life or the next. Rather, we should expose our sins so that they might be covered by the Lord, by the blood of his Son. Yet this text, it not only shows us that there's consequences to sin, but more pointedly, it shows us what sin deserves. Joel essentially says to the Israelites, "You know what your sin deserves? Look at that scorched field. Look at the devastation which is happening. And this is only a foretaste of what it actually deserves. Sin is responsible for worship being cut off, and it results in us being cut off from the presence of the Lord. The plague of locusts, it pointed to a day of ultimate reckoning, a day in which the Israelites and all of us must come to face. This brings us to our last point. We've just looked at the devastation of the land. Now let's look at the day of the Lord. And looking at the signs around him, the devastation brought on from the locust plague, the prophet understands that this is a harbinger of something worse which is to come. This provides the urgency for his command. Consecrate a fast, literally set apart a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. He goes on to explain further in verse 15, saying, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near and has destruction from the Almighty. It comes." It's interesting. This passage closely parallels another passage, that in Isaiah the prophet, chapter 13. There Isaiah says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty, it will come." And again in verse 9 of chapter 13 it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes with wrath and fierce anger to make the land a desolation and to destroy sinners from it." The similarity between these texts is frightening when you see the dissimilarities as well. You see, Isaiah was writing this oracle against the Babylonians, that this is the destruction that's coming on them from the Almighty. But in this text, Joel is applying it to the people of God, to Israel. By so doing, Joel is saying that they are behaving like the biggest enemies of God, the Babylonians. So he's now equated them with the Egyptians through the locust plague, and here through this use of Isaiah and the similarities between those, he's equating them with the Babylonians. It's a scary thing, and it's all centered on this day of the Lord. This is, as we've noted, a prominent theme, the day of the Lord, throughout the prophets. And when you read that, you see that there are two main things which happen on the day of the Lord. The one is destruction of all of God's enemies and all the enemies of God's people. And the second goes along with it, the deliverance of God's people. Yet Joel is saying that where you stand right now, in your unrepentance and your sin, Israel can expect nothing but judgment on that day, which was supposed to be for their deliverance, because they're behaving like the enemies of God. In verses 16 through 17, Joel points to the evidence of the day of the Lord drawing near. With food being cut off from before them, joy and gladness from God's house, the shriveled seeds and desolate granaries. Again, I think Calvin is correct in seeing an offhand rebuke to the people in verses 18 through 20. Look at those. The beasts groan. The cattle are perplexed, and the beasts of the field pant for the Lord, because the pastures have been burnt up and the streams of water dried up. This shows us also that there was a drought in the land. But in this, the animals show more attentiveness to the situation than the people of God. There's an implicit rebuke. The animals and wild beasts understand the situation better than you, and they call out to the Lord. From all of this, we conclude that from the perspective of the prophet, the people have not yet responded appropriately to the chastening hand of the Lord. They have not yet repented as they ought to. The signs are evidently pointing to the nearness of the coming of the day of the Lord. Therefore, they must repent and make lamentation, lest they find judgment from the Almighty on that great and awesome day. This is the prophet's introduction to the day of the Lord, which he will fill out in the rest of this book. Judgment's not the only, and it's not the last word regarding that day. He will speak about salvation and the outpouring of God's Spirit and the judgment which he will bring to the nations in defense of his own people. Yet at this time, as they persisted in their sins and were not repentant, even amid their suffering, they could expect nothing but judgment from the Lord. This was the word that they needed to hear to shake them out of their stupor. This is also the word that we need to hear. All the disasters and suffering of this life should remind us the wreckage which sin has brought into this world, which it caused in this life. The ultimate guarantee, though, that the day of the Lord has, in a sense, begun and will most definitively come in its fullness is with the coming and the life and the death and the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, on the cross, those two main themes of the day of the Lord, judgment and salvation, they coalesce in one as the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, suffered for us as our sinless Savior, receiving the punishment we deserved for our salvation. Of this, of the guarantee of the coming of the day of the Lord, shown through the resurrection of Christ, Paul speaks in Acts 17, 30 through 31. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Earlier in Acts, as Jesus was ascending to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, the angels say to the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, he will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." It seems that Peter remembered this lesson, that we can't just navel gaze or just gaze into heaven, but we have real sanctification work to do. In 2 Peter 3, he says, "Since all these things," this is talking about creation, "are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." I think that's a beautiful question which we should ask ourselves. What sort of people ought we to be? And what Joel's telling us tonight, we ought to be a people who repent of our sins and who lament it. Let all of us then, in repentant fear to the Lord, look with faith in the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ and wait for that day of his coming and the day of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come and read texts like these, we are in awe of your power. And we are in awe of your vengeful wrath. But we also see the consequence of sin and that this is what it deserves. We are thankful that you are a God who are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We pray that you would help all of us here to in truth rend our hearts and to confess our sins to you, knowing that you will wash us and cleanse us with the blood of your Son, so that we may look with joy to that coming day when he returns in the clouds to receive us. It's in his precious and holy name we pray. Amen.